Turn over to Philippians. And let's see here. What chapter do we want to look at? How about chapter 4? That sound good to everybody? Philippians chapter 4. Look down in verse 6. In fact, I'll tell you what. Let's everybody read Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 out loud together. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. You know, that is a real powerful statement when you think about it. It says, be careful for nothing. Or in other words, I guess if we wanted to put it in modern vernacular, don't get worked up over so much. Don't get worked up over all these things that happen in life. Don't get all upset and don't let them bug you. But in everything, by prayer and supplication. Most people don't have a problem with the prayer and the supplication part. But when you get down to that thanksgiving part, that's when some people kind of draw the line, because they say, well, now wait a second, it says here, in everything, with thanksgiving, let my requests be made known unto God. And let's face it, there are a lot of times in our lives to where things come up and we really don't feel like being very thankful, do we? We really don't. I mean, how in the world can you be thankful when you have a car wreck? Well, it says here, be thankful in everything. But the key is, it doesn't say be thankful for everything, but in everything. I mean, really, let's think about it. I don't know that it would be something that we could stand at the side of the road and say, God, I want to thank you so much that my car has just been totaled. But we could stand at the side of the road and say, God, I want to thank you so much that I'm alive, that I made it through. And that's really the key here, is in everything with thanksgiving. In everything, no matter what it is. Because now think about it though. No matter what situation, you can find something to thank God about. In everything, you can. You know, you can be in the worst predicament of your life. You can be sitting on death row. And even in the middle of that, you could find something to thank God for, because if you're born again, you know you're going to go to heaven, see? So it doesn't matter what the situation, you can always thank God for something in the midst of the situation. But you got to look for it. You can look at everything that's bad, or you can look at the good. See? You got a choice there. And since this is Thanksgiving week, I thought what I would do is just kind of take tonight and go over the Thanksgiving story and maybe come at it from a little bit of a different angle and just kind of let you know how God had His hand in everything that took place with those pilgrims. So we're going to start our story in England. And I know that you're pretty familiar with how it all went and the reason that they left England. There was a lot of religious persecution that was going on, and the people just wanted the liberty to worship God the way they wanted to worship God. They didn't want the state to come down and tell them how they would worship and where they would go to church, because that pretty much is the way it existed. So they were all frustrated. However, there were limitations as to what they could do to leave England. For example, they could not say, hey, we want to go to that new land and start our own church. Well, see, they would never have been allowed to go. The government would not have let them. And in order for a group of people to come over to the United States, which then it was just called America or whatever else, the new land, in order for a group of people to do that, they had to receive what was called a patent, or a type of charter that gave them permission to come over here and establish a new colony. And so this group of people got together and they wanted to come over here for the promotion of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But they had to go about it in a way so that they could get a patent. And they had to give as their official reason, the legal reason, that they wanted to come over here and establish a new colony to increase trade and so on and so forth. So they were able to obtain a patent from the Virginia Company. And the Virginia Company gave them a patent to come over to America and establish a new colony in the northern Virginia area. And as a result, they were supposed to, you know, begin trade and this, that, and the other to generate money. And then that would help support the Virginia Company, because the trade that they established, that the goods that they produced would be sent back over to England. And then the Virginia Company would take it and they'd make money from it and so forth. And that's pretty much how it went. But the ulterior motive was they wanted to be able to worship God the way they wanted to worship God. That's why they came over here. They saw this as a land to where they could get away from the thumb of the king. And even though they knew that they'd still be, quote, under the jurisdiction, they knew they could come over here and they'd have the freedom to worship the Lord the way that they wanted to worship the Lord. So they began to make their plans. The plans were made, and they gathered together and they began to pack up. And you all know the name of the boat that they came over on. It's called the Mayflower. So as they were loading the Mayflower, they began to encounter a lot of criticism. The sailors on the ship really began to give them a hard time, began to call them names and make fun of why they were coming over here, make fun of them because they were believing in God. And there was one sailor in particular that was giving them a tremendously hard time. He harassed the women and made fun of the men and just was going on and on, berating them terribly. He told them that he couldn't wait till we get out to sea so that I can lace you up in canvas and feed you to the fish. Well, what would happen when people would die at sea? They'd take a piece of canvas and they'd roll them up in the canvas. They'd lace it together and throw them overboard into the water. And so he was saying, I can't wait to lace you up in canvas and feed you to the fish. And he even called them puke stockings. Now, the best thing that I could figure out that a puke stocking was, to me, I couldn't come up with a clear definition, so I just took the word for what it represented, puke stocking. And I thought, well, it must be like those little bags they give you on airplanes, so if you get sick. But he called the pilgrims puke stockings. He said, you puke stockings, you're never going to make it. You're all going to die. And he just went on and on and on. Well, they cast off. And that night, that sailor began to get sick. And he got sicker. And he got sicker. And it got worse and worse. The next morning, he died. And they laced him up in canvas and threw him overboard. And from that moment on, not one more sailor harassed the pilgrims for what they were doing. They were afraid to, because they believed that the sovereign hand of God was upon that group of people, and they didn't want to mess with God. So for the rest of the trip, it was pretty safe. In fact, what's really interesting, and to us it may not seem like a big deal, but back then this was something that might have made Guinness Book of World Records. Only one other person died on the trip, and that was one of the pilgrims, and the reason that he died was because he refused to drink his daily portion of lemon juice. Every day they had an allotment of lemon juice, and the lemon juice helped to ward off scurvy. And he refused to drink his lemon juice. Well, he died. But only those two people died on that whole trip. Normally, a number of people would die on those kind of boat trips, particularly the, quote, landlubbers. The sailors, they could make it okay. But it's those people that were going across to the new land, many of them died on every single trip. But on this particular trip, only two people died, that sailor and the man who refused to drink the lemon juice. And again, that may not seem like much to us, but to the people on that boat and to the sailors, that was something just barely short of a miracle. They couldn't believe that nobody else died. And the conditions were horrible. They didn't pack quite enough food, and it was balmy under the decks because the weather was so bad almost the whole trip. They had a terrible time on their way over here. Well, they finally arrived, or they finally sighted land in November, the beginning part of November. And the storms kept getting worse, and this is no big deal, just, you know, a few more storms. But the storms kept getting worse and worse. In fact, it even broke some of the masts, and it got so bad that even the sailors started to get frightened. And in those days, when sailors got frightened, you know, it was pretty bad. They were supposed to have landed in northern Virginia, but the storms were so horrible, they couldn't control the ship. And the ship just blew off course. It's almost like it had a mind of its own. And it blew right on up. It kept going further north until it got blown right into Cape Cod. And as they went and sailed on into Cape Cod, but basically didn't have much choice because of the storms, the storm would begin to let up. And so they get the ship turned around, and they try to head back out into sea so they could get back to northern Virginia. And as soon as they would try to head back out of the Cape, the storm would pick up again, and it would blow them right back. Well, the storm would settle down, try it. This happened again and again until finally they said, "Hey, this is stupid. We're not going anywhere. We might as well just drop anchor right here and make this the settlement." The pilgrims were in agreement. The captain, the sailors are all in agreement. "Let's just do it here because we're not going to get out of the Cape. It's just too dangerous. And besides, the weather's too rough. We can't make it out. It's impossible to make it out." So they dropped anchor and they decided that they were going to go ashore. Well, lo and behold, the storms let up. And they were able to drop the small boats and row ashore to the new land. Well, what's so interesting about that is historians have since learned that if they had have gotten out of the Cape and they had gone just a little further north or just a little further south and had landed, if the pilgrims had gone ashore at those points, either one of those points, north or south, they would have encountered extremely violent and hostile Indians. And for all accounts, they probably would have all been slaughtered. But God used that storm to keep them right where they were supposed to be, right there in Cape Cod. And what makes this even more interesting is that when they got ashore and they began to think about where they were, they realized that they had no patent for this area of the new land. They had a patent from the Virginia Company to establish themselves in northern Virginia, but there's no way they could get back down there now. Way up further north, the New England Company had pretty much control over that area. And they didn't have any charter or patent from the New England Company, so they knew they couldn't go up there. And it hit them. Where we are, no one has any jurisdiction. No one has any say-so. So they got back on board the Mayflower, and on November 11, 1620... they signed and ratified, if you will, the Mayflower Compact. And this was the first time in all of recorded history that free and equal men covenanted together to create their own new civil government. It had never happened before. But again, you can see the hand of God. Now they were in an area to where there was no jurisdiction. They didn't have to answer to anybody except God. And they could create their own form of government. And they could establish it on God's word, and they didn't have to worry what anyone else told them. And it was very exciting for them. And so they drew up this compact and they signed it. And they named it Plymouth. They named the site Plymouth. And it wasn't because from an earlier map, John Smith had called this new Plymouth after Plymouth, England. But the reason they named it Plymouth was because before they had set sail, they had met together with other Christians in Plymouth, England, and those Christians had given them so much support, had given them so much encouragement, so much love, and so much kindness that they named it Plymouth after the providential move of God in Plymouth, England. And so today, it still stands. And though we may think it's named after the city over there in England, the fact of the matter is, Plymouth is literally named after a providential move of God. Hallelujah. And so they named it Plymouth and they began to establish their homes. And remember, this was November, middle of November, and it was cold, unseasonably cold. And they did the best they could to build little shanties of houses and cut down trees and hew the logs and put together the best kind of shelter that they could in the limited time that they had, because pretty soon the winter was going to be full force upon them. And so they built a few houses and they were able to build what we would call a town hall, the central meeting place, and a couple of other places, but they were in poor condition. It was just basically thrown together. Well, the winter was extremely harsh. It was a horrible winter. 102 people had left from England to come over here to America as pilgrims. And out of those 102, six died in December. Eight died in January, 17 died in February, 13 died in March, and by the time the winter broke and spring came upon them, a total of 47 people had died. 47 out of 102. Only three families were left untouched by death. And out of the 18 wives that came over with their husbands, 13 of them died. Think about this. But you know what is so unique? During the midst of this, they never took their eyes off God. People were dying left and right. Their friends, their family members, their husbands, their wives were dying right before their eyes. But yet, they still praised God. They were still thanking God for His hand being upon them. In fact, they were so in tune with the Spirit of God that the highlight of every week was Sunday. They looked forward to Sunday. Sunday was the day that they yearned for all week long. And when Sunday came, there was such a spirit of rejoicing and happiness, even in the midst of this cold winter, even in the midst of all these people who were dying. They still hung on to their faith in God, and they looked forward to that time of fellowship with Him. They had elected John Carver to be their governor. Miles Standish was in charge of defense, and William Brewster was their minister. And every Sunday morning and Sunday afternoon, they would have two services in the meeting hall. And he would deliver sermons that would so uplift their spirit and so encourage them. And they were sermons filled with thanksgiving and praise unto God for His providential hand upon their lives. And you know, the truth is, considering what they were going through, no heat except for what fire they could generate. And they had to be careful with that because they were living in these log cabins with thatch roofs. Hardly any food whatsoever. So many friends and family dying, but yet they were still praising the Lord. They were still thanking God. They still hung on to Him. And you know, that's something to think about. Because most of us, we have a hard time thanking God when the water heater goes out at home. We got to take a bath in cold water. Well, hey, those people were lucky to take a bath. And we get upset because the furnace would go out. But yet we have these homes that at least retain some heat. They didn't even have that. Just dirt floors. And sometimes we get so frustrated and upset over things that happen to us to where, compared to what they went through, it's nothing. It's really nothing. But yet, they held on to their faith. And they never let up. And they continued to trust God. And they continued to thank God for everything that He had done for them. But one day in mid-March, the weather was starting to clear up and it was getting a little bit warmer. And some of the people looked out into the woods and they saw something. And they looked a little bit closer. And lo and behold, it was an Indian. Now, they hadn't really had any problems with Indians. In fact, they had had almost no contact whatsoever with Indians. When they first came ashore back in November, they had had contact with a few Indians. But beyond that, there had been no contact with Indians. And so here comes this Indian walking out of the woods, and somebody cries out, "Indian! Indian!" And Miles Standish came running to see what was going on, and they watched. Here comes this Indian walking right down the middle of the street, if you can call it a street. The only thing he was wearing was a loincloth. Well, you can imagine the excitement that must have caused. Half-naked Indian come walking through town. And he goes walking right through the street. Everybody stops and they're looking at it. They don't know if he's going to attack. They don't know what he's going to do. It's just one Indian. And he walks up to the meeting house. And they watch as he walks right in the front door. And all the men on the inside, their eyes bug out real big and they're staring at this Indian. And he's standing and he looks around at them and there's this silence. It was so quiet you could hear a pin drop. And they didn't know what to do next. And then in this deep, booming, resonant voice, he looked at him and said, "Welcome." Now, I know you thought he was going to say "how," but that's in the movies. But he said, "Welcome." Well, now think about this. The only stories they'd heard of Indians were of marauding killers and murderers. And here's this Indian. And not only does he come in with no intent for harm, but he can speak English. And it'd be like a UFO landing down out here in the parking lot and a couple of aliens walking in and start talking to us. Well, they never expected anything like that. He says, "Welcome." And so a few of them kind of said, "Well, welcome." And the next thing he said was, Do you have any beer? And they couldn't believe it. They thought, what does an Indian know about beer? And somebody said, well, no, we don't have any beer, but we happen to have some brandy. And he said, brandy will do. And they couldn't believe this. They couldn't figure out how in the world can an Indian just walk in here and start talking to us in English, knows all about beer, knows about brandy, and he sits down, and not only does he drink our brandy, but he eats the delicacies, the little dainties that we brought with us. They brought a few cakes and set them down, and he seemed to enjoy them. How does he know about all this stuff? Well, they got to talking with him, and come to find out, his name was Samoset. And he was the chief, and I'm going to take a shot at this name here, the Algonquin Indians. Well, Samoset had met up years ago with the various fishing captains. And they had taken him onto their ships, and he had gone with them on their sailing excursions and their fishing trips and so forth. And he fell in love with sailing, fell in love with that life. And so every chance he got, he'd go on board with another fishing captain. And they taught him English. They also taught him beer and brandy. But he became very fluent in English, and he began to talk with them. And they said, well, how come we haven't seen other Indians around here? We thought there were Indians all over the place based on the stories we've heard. And he said, well, yeah, up to the north you have such and such, and to the south you have such and such, and over here. He began to tell about the different tribes of Indians that lived here and there. But he said, where you live, there are no Indians. And here's why. 4 years ago, there was a tribe that lived here, and this tribe was the Pawtuxet tribe. But all of a sudden, a sickness began to sweep through this tribe. And this sickness was so intense that every member of that Pawtuxet tribe, except for one, died. And because of that, all of the rest of the Indians around here believe that evil spirits live in this place, and so no one wants to come in. No one wants to take it for their own. And they realized that they weren't squatters on somebody else's land. This was their land where they lived. No one else wanted it. No one else wanted it. So again, you can see the providential hand of God protecting them. There were no Indians that wanted to come to this land, this area where the pilgrims were living, because they thought it was full of evil spirits. Little did they know that it was the Holy Spirit that had landed. Hallelujah. But God again had made the way for them. That's not chance. That's not chance that they just happened to land at the one spot that no Indians wanted to come through. That's not chance, folks. That's the hand of God. And so he began to explain to them how that no Indians would come near, and they realized that they were safer than they had thought. And later that week, he returned. Samoset came back to the pilgrim camp at Plymouth, and he brought with him that one last Pawtuxet Indian, and his name was Squanto. Now let me tell you about Squanto and how God worked this whole thing out. In 1605, Squanto and some other Indians were captured by a man named George Weymouth, Captain George Weymouth. And Captain Weymouth took them to England. Squanto lived in England for 9 years. He was put through school. He was educated. In fact, at one point, he even served as a butler for some very influential, wealthy families in England. And so Squanto had a great knowledge of the English way of life. Well, in 1614, he was able to return home, got a ride back, and he was only here for a short time because he was recaptured along with a few other Indians by a man named Captain Thomas Hunt. Well, Thomas Hunt wasn't as kind. He took Squanto and these other Indians to the coast of Spain, and he sold them as slaves. But here's what's interesting. At that slave market, there just happened to be a group of friars. And as those friars watched those Indians being auctioned off, they decided that they were going to at least try to salvage one. Well, guess who that one was? It was Squanto. And those friars purchased Squanto. And they took Squanto back to the monastery. And there at that monastery, they shared Jesus Christ with Squanto. And they taught him all about the Lord, and they explained about the Christian faith, and taught him all about God's Word. Well, the time came that Squanto left, and he arrived back in America only 6 months before the pilgrims got here. But here was this educated, God-taught, Bible-taught, knowledgeable Indian that God had arranged to be there just waiting for the pilgrims. just waiting for the pilgrims. And when it came time to share Jesus Christ, Squanto already knew. Hallelujah. Isn't that beautiful how God worked that out? And Squanto looked at those pilgrims and he had so much sympathy for them. To him, it was like a bunch of babies trying to learn how to walk. They didn't know how to live off the land. They didn't know what they were doing. So Squanto began to work with them. He fell in love with the pilgrims. He wanted to live with them. He wanted to stay right there with them all the time. At first, you know, they were kind of wary the first few weeks, but they caught on. Hey, he's for real. Squanto's for real. And so Squanto began to work with them, and he taught them how to... In fact, one thing he did first off was work to establish a peace treaty between the pilgrims and the Wampanoags. I don't know where they got all these names. Someone said they must have played Scrabble and then just shook up the board and whatever was left, that's what they called themselves. But Squanto worked as an emissary between the pilgrims and the Wampanoags. Now, the chief of the Wampanoags was Massasoit. Remember that name from history? Massasoit. And so this peace treaty was a peace treaty that the Indians loved. And the pilgrims loved. They got together so very well. Not at all like these movies that you watch on TV. They got along so very well. And Squanto basically lived with the pilgrims. And he taught them how to catch eels out of the mud. How to squish them out with your feet. And how to prepare them and eat them for food. Now that may not sound too appetizing to you. But folks, when you don't have anything at all, it's a delicacy. So he taught them how to eat squeals. Or eels. Squeal. Yes, amen. Yeah, they squealed with the eel, amen. He also taught them how to plant corn and fertilize it with fish. Well, the pilgrim said, "We don't have any fish, Squanto." He says, "No problem. I'll teach you how to set water traps so you can catch all the fish that you want." And he did. And they had so many fish, they didn't know what to do with them. He taught them how to stalk deer. They didn't even know how to hunt deer when he taught them how to do that. He taught them how to plant pumpkins, how to refine maple syrup out of trees. And he taught them which herbs were good to eat and which herbs were good for medicine. He taught them which berries were good to eat and which would make them sick or even kill them. He even taught them later, he explained to them and taught them how to establish the beaver pelt trade so that they could have their own little market. And begin to deal in that area and have some kind of finances coming in. So he helped them establish the beaver pelt trade. And he did so much for them. And really, folks, if it hadn't been for Squanto, they might have died. They might not have made it. But they made it because God worked it out for Squanto to be there for them. And I tell you, that just lifts my spirit to see the hand of God working in that. That's just so beautiful. Well, it was about this time that Governor John Carver died, and it's believed that he died from some type of a cerebral hemorrhage. Well, William Bradford was elected as the governor. They loved him so much that they reelected him every year for 36 years. 5 out of those 36 years, he just put his foot down and says, "No, you got to have somebody else do this for a change. I can't do it anymore." So other than those 5 years, he served all that time, 31 years, he served as their governor. Well, because of Squanto and the Wampanoag Indians, the summer of 1621 was a very blessed summer. They had food and they had shelter and so much more than they had really expected. But, you see, they had trusted God. They had put their lives in the hands of God, and look what God had done for them, how God had taken care of them. And they were so full of joy and gratitude to God for watching over them and so grateful to the Lord for bringing Squanto and Massasoit and the Wampanoag Indians to them that they just wanted to do something special. So Governor Bradford declared that a day of public thanksgiving would be held in October. And this was going to be a day that was completely set aside for nothing other than to thank God for what He had done for them. And so this day was set aside, and they said, "But we don't want it to be just for us. Let's invite Squanto and let's invite Massasoit and see to it that they come too." And so they sent out the invitation to Squanto and the invitation to Massasoit. And they were excited because, oh, not only did they get to celebrate what God had done for them and have a good time among themselves, but they were going to get to share it with Squanto and Massasoit and let them know how grateful they were. Well, the day before the first Thanksgiving, Squanto was there and the the people were all preparing their food, and they looked up, and here came Massasoit a day early. But there were a whole bunch of Indians with him, and they hadn't expected this. In fact, 90 Indians came with Massasoit. And the pilgrims, they saw these Indians keep coming out of the woods and coming out of the woods, and they just kept coming and thought, good Lord, aren't they going to stop? And they started to wonder about this because they knew how much food they had. Now, this is October. Harvest time is over. And they knew how much food they had, and that this food was going to have to last them all through the winter. But here come these Indians. And they knew that if they had to feed those Indians, there probably wouldn't be enough food to last the whole winter. But you know what? They got together and they prayed. And they said, Lord, you know what we've got, and you know what we need. We're not turning these Indians away. We're going to feed them. We're going to take care of them. We're going to let them be a part of this Thanksgiving, of this celebration unto you, O God. And so, by faith, they trusted in God that something good would happen and that they'd make it through the winter. But they weren't going to turn these Indians away. Well, lo and behold, they looked out, and the Indians weren't showing up empty-handed. Listen to what those Indians did. The Indians brought with them 5 fully dressed deer, 12 turkeys. They began to work with the pilgrim women, and they showed them how to make hoe cakes. And they also showed them how to make a pudding out of cornmeal and maple syrup. And then they also showed them one of their very favorite delicacies. They showed them how to take corn kernels and put them in earthen pots and then put those pots over fire to roast those kernels of corn until they burst open white and fluffy. We call it popcorn. That was the first time they had ever seen popcorn, and the Indians shared it with them as a delicacy. So you see, the pilgrims made that decision. Bless God, we're not going to turn them away. They've helped us. We're going to feed them. It may make it hard for us in the winter, but we're going to do it. We're going to feed these Indians. And lo and behold, here they come, bringing all this food and teaching the ladies what are the foods that they can make with what they have. And the pilgrims were so excited. And the Indians were so excited. And the celebration began. And they were caught up in this thanksgiving unto God and everything, all the events and so forth that were taking place, that Thanksgiving was extended for 3 full days. But the one event, the one moment of that Thanksgiving that seemed to have stood out the most in the minds of the pilgrims was the opening prayer by William Brewster. According to writings, it was one of the most anointed prayers that any of them had ever heard. The Holy Spirit fell in such power in that prayer. And the reason for it was because they had trusted God every step of the way. Through all the hardships, through all the problems and all the things that they faced, they never gave up. They never stopped trusting in God. And when that day of celebration came, that Thanksgiving day, it basically turned out to be something of a revival meeting. They were so caught up in their gratitude to God. David says in Psalm 50, verse 14, offer unto God thanksgiving, and pay thy vows unto the Most High. In Psalm 69, verse 30, listen to what he says. I will praise the name of God with a song, and will magnify Him with thanksgiving. In Psalm 95, verse 2, let us come before His presence with thanksgiving, and make a joyful noise unto Him with psalms. And then 100, verse 4, enter into His gates with thanksgiving, and into His courts with praise, and be thankful unto Him, and bless His name. Folks, that's what Thanksgiving is all about. That's what it's all about. Modern historians would tell us that it was just a day of feasting. Just a day where they sat around and ate and drank and had a big party with the Indians. But folks, we've learned tonight, that's not what it was. It was a celebration unto God for what God had done. And we've learned tonight how God's hand was upon the pilgrims every moment from the time they set sail to the time they landed, to the time they built their homes, to the day of this Thanksgiving and on. God had His hand upon him. God has His hand upon us in the same way, folks. He doesn't look any differently upon us than what He did on those pilgrims. But you know what one of the big differences is? I think that they may have trusted Him a little more than what we do. I really do. We have fine homes, fine churches, fine jobs, cars, all these niceties. We don't have to live like they did. And we're not forced into a position of trusting the way that they were. But you know, if we trust God the way that they trusted God, if we begin to trust Him more and more like they did, trust Him with everything, you know what? We're going to see His hand moving in our life just like He did with those pilgrims. Hallelujah. We have something to be thankful for, don't we? Would you stand?